You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Just thank you, God, that you are the God of all mercy and comfort. So, amen. Okay, we are in the last paragraph of the last chapter of the letter of Titus. The last paragraph is so full of content, literally from as it moves from word to word, that we've broken it down into a couple of weeks of study. And just the big picture with this paragraph is that he's summarizing kind of the argument of the book. And what he's saying is answering the issues that he began to address this letter with as he's writing to Titus in this, on the island of Crete, a network of house churches that had been planted there that had kind of gone off the rails, and they had become entangled by the kind of philosophies and religious points of view that were dominant in the Roman Empire in that day, both from Jewish and Roman backgrounds. And they began to just talk about stuff that was totally irrelevant, and people were becoming confused as to what the real Christian message is actually about. And so Paul just begins to, in a very systematic way, talk about what it looks like to restore order and advance the work of God among these churches. And then he ends with this really triumphant note of just saying, okay, succinctly now, this is what it really is all about. So let's take a look at our paragraph. And we'll make some comments. There we go. He says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for humanity appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of our deeds done in our own righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us lavishly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so last week we talked about, what does this say about God? And what do we know about God? What animates or motivates God to do the things that he does? And so for the third time in this letter, Paul frames who God is in the clearest possible light, just to say that God is our Savior. That's what he's about. That's what motivates his actions. And to be a Savior then is to have a certain attitude toward the people who are in need, who need the saving that he brings. And last week we talked about this in three ways. First, that he is the God of loving kindness, or as the Old Testament calls it, hesed, this idea that is just 238 times peppered throughout the Old Testament, that everything that God does is motivated by his love and his care for you and for me. And that because of his love and care for people who are far from him, who do not have the tools, the skills, whatever it might take to get right with him, he is the God of mercy, grace, that he treats us not according to what we deserve, but according to his kindness and his love for us, which he deals out, not in a selfish way or in a just sort of a little bit here and a little bit there, but Paul says that he lavished upon us through Christ Jesus our Savior his love, his mercy, and his kindness. And so we have this picture then of a God who's holding nothing back, not even his own son, if that's what it takes to deal with the central problems of humanity. So that's the God with whom we have to do. Now the question is, what does he do? And this is where he says that he saved us. And what we want to do is unpack the meaning of that term, which is described in three ways in this paragraph. First, that he is involved in what is called regeneration. Then, in verse 7, that he is the God who justifies and who makes us his heirs. And so these three terms kind of define for us, what is this notion of salvation? What does salvation mean? And what we want to do is show that how each of these three notions, these three things that our Savior brings to us, addresses in a definitive way, in a final way, in the most crucial way, what's wrong with the human condition? What's broken that beyond our ability to fix and which only God Himself is able to do for us? So that's the framework and the foundation for what we want to describe with you here this evening, beginning then with this idea of regeneration. He says He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration comes from a Greek word, palingenesia, which basically means to be made new, or sometimes it's translated to be made alive. And I have here a picture of what that really kind of means, which is that here is the moon. It's there, it exists, but it's lifeless. But behind that is this unique blue orb floating through the universe. This island of life and vitality and order and purpose that exists in no other place that we know of besides planet Earth. And so what we're describing then is a condition in which our lives before we know Christ, kind of like the moon in an important way, and that what God brings to us through Christ, something that looks like the Earth. That's the way that language is used. Jesus uses it Himself in Matthew chapter 19 when He talks about His return to set things in order, to usher in a new era of God's dealing with people, an era that He utterly eclipses and makes right all of the damage and the brokenness of the world so that He, the just and gracious, loving ruler, we'll enter into this new era of the kingdom of God on earth. That's the picture that we're given here. And why does it matter? It matters because it addresses the core of the human situation. Think about it like this. It's not just what we've done that is the problem, although that is a problem, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But rather, it's who we've become, who we are. Religions universally are basically behavior management systems. They're telling us, here's what you ought to do, here's what you must do. Maybe God will meet you partway, maybe God will meet you halfway, whatever it is, but you have to perform. It's all about what you do. And the Bible says, you know, you can do what you want, and some will maybe do better than others, but the reality is that we do what we do because we are who we are. And no behavior modification system, no matter how religious it is, can change who you are. Think of it like this. There's damage that we do to our soul, that we've done to our soul, that indeed that we are born into in this world, that we just can't change. Now, someday this man's going to wake up and he's going to say to himself, what was I thinking? But you know, what's done is done. This is a permanent condition now, to have a cockroach tattooed on your nose and the other stuff that's there. That's the problem. Maybe he can change a mask that he wears or how he behaves, but ain't nothing going to change that. And so for you, my friends, and for me, that's really kind of the issue for us as well. That even where people can't see, deep down in our soul and who we are, we need to be made new because we can't change that situation. There's a lifelessness in our soul that comes as a result of our separation from God. And when God interacted with the first humans, our ancestors, spiritually speaking, Adam and Eve, he said to Adam, you know, do what you want in the garden, it's there for you, but here is this opportunity to defy me if you choose as a free choosing being. You can eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, but on the day that you do that, you will surely die. And what he meant by that, it was, yes, there would be physical death in Adam's future. There would be death in everything that Adam touches. But most centrally and most importantly, there would be a gulf between a fallen, rebellious humanity and the God who created us. And we have all inherited that position. And we are all like the tattooed guy. There's just nothing we can do to deal with that. But God can, and that's what he's talking about here. That damage we can't change, God can through regeneration. Which he talks here about the washing of regeneration. That, yes, that again, sort of metaphorically speaking here, like our soul, we can be made new. That all that stuff goes away. That we're made alive in a way that we weren't before. I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He says, such were some of you. He goes through this whole list of the problems that plague human existence and the kinds of things that we do to ourselves and the kind of people we become. And he says, through his Spirit, he's washed that away. You were that, and now you're not that any longer. We don't need, this is radical surgery, my friends. We don't need to change our behaviors. We need to change who we are at the core. We need to become alive to God in Christ. And that's what he means when he talks about the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Restoration. A bringing us back to the original intent and design that God has had for us all along before the tattoos began to dominate our souls. What does that look like? What does it mean? I really like the way the author C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, The Weight of Glory. He kind of describes the indescribable. John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, kind of lays this out as a thing. He says, brothers and sisters, it's not yet been disclosed what we will be. But we know that when we see him, we will be like him. There will be a final transformation that begins at this part of the thing where we respond to the offer of being made new in Christ. That will become complete at some point. And Lewis, in describing it, says this. He says, it is a serious thing to live in the society of people of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. We are on one of two trajectories as a humanity. The question is not, will we live forever? That's been resolved. The question is, in what condition will we live forever? And on one hand are those who've said no to the offer that God freely makes through Jesus Christ to be reconciled to him through what he's done for us on the cross, as we discussed last week. And that means then that they are left in their broken state with their tattooed life and no way to resolve it, no way to get beyond it, only an eternity spent living out the corruption that is who we are. That's the reality of the human situation. Or if we are prepared to trust Christ with our life and to become alive to him through Christ, then there is this process that begins and will be completed when we see him, in which all of the brokenness, all of the things that are just twisted and things that we regret and all of the damage that we do to ourselves through the course of our lives is healed. And we're restored. And I desperately look forward to that day. That's our hope. That's what we have our hope in. I think about people that I love and I care about. People who are broken in invisible ways and not so visible ways, and where you just get maybe a piece, a glimpse of what is possible. And that one day, just as Lewis says, there is a beauty that will come to their reconstituted, regenerated form that will be so beautiful that we, if we saw them now, we would think them angelic. We would think of them as a god. And so is where you're going. That's what we have to look forward to, that completion of God's overhaul, total regeneration, reconsecration of our lives. Sweet. So that's one thing. How does that happen? Again, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to bring about a new creation, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, second, he speaks of justification. So in verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification, what does it mean? It means to be made totally acceptable. That's the scarlet A of the scarlet letter. Why does it matter? It matters because we're looking for something along the lines of what Jesus says in John chapter 8 to a woman who came into a pretty palpable, immediate awareness of how far she was from God's call on the lives of anyone, her own broken moral condition, the things that she had done with her life. And looking up to Jesus at this broken moment, he just declares to her, you know what? Neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you. I find you acceptable. And just how powerful those words are to those of us who realize how far we've gone, how many mistakes we've made. Are you like that? It's hard to face the failings that we have brought into our lives and to realize the fact that most people in the world, when it comes right down to it and we wonder what is the real struggle of their soul, it has to do with shame, with a deep sense of unworthiness based upon where they have put relationships, what they've done with their lives, things that they've done that they deeply regret, the people that they've hurt. And that's where we are. And we try to maybe find ways of being better, reforming ourselves, whatever it is. And just like a whack-a-mole game, we deal with one problem and then another pops up. And we're just always moving to the next. Maybe putting on a good game face that says, you know, I'm doing pretty good. When inward we know, that's just not true at all. I'm struggling all the time. I feel like I'm just BSing people because I know I'm not right with them. Justification means that God has dealt with that problem of guilt. He's taken it out of the way. Here's the question. Are we on parole or have we been pardoned? Do you know the difference? If you've been paroled, you have an obligation to go to a parole officer. And that parole officer has a list of things that you must do to stay out of jail, right? And if you screw up, what happens? Psh, back you go. That would be a very good description of religion. Again, it's the idea that, okay, maybe God was willing to erase the board for you, but you better not screw up ever again because you're going to be right back in trouble. The reality, however, is that God has issued us a pardon. And a pardon means something different. A pardon doesn't mean just that you've somehow had been forgiven for the crime that you've done, that you have been let out of jail or whatever. But it is as though the crime never happened. That's what a pardon does. That God looks to us through the lens of what he has accomplished in Christ. the death that he died on our behalf, so that he can extend to us not a parole situation, a temporary fix, but a pardon that says, there is nothing I hold against you. Nothing, because it's all been dealt with by my son for you. It's over. I love in the Old Testament the way Micah puts it. He says, who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord who pardons iniquity? And he passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He's talking about Israel. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. There again, the connection between who is God and what has he done. He delights in unchanging love so that he gave all that was necessary for us to be able to be pardoned for everything that could be held against us. We are innocent. Not just sort of on parole, not with suspended sentence or something like that. The slate has been permanently cleared before God. That's how he's prepared to view you. Pretty sweet. And he makes it really clear here, being justified by his grace. So the language is in the passive. In other words, being justified means that it's something that's done to you or for you. It's not something that you do yourself. And then grace says, indeed, it is a gift. It's something that God has given to you. Grace in the Greek is charis. That's where we get the word gift. And he's saying, you bring nothing to the transaction. To be pardoned is something that God alone has the authority to do, and that he chooses to do on your behalf, and it just doesn't have anything to do with you. So thank God for that, right? Because I guarantee, because if it had something to do with you, you would find a way, like me, to screw it up. You would. But it doesn't have to do with you. It has all to do with the only voice in the moral universe that ultimately matters. And he says, pardoned. As if none of this happened. I hold nothing against you. You've passed out of judgment and into life. Pretty sweet. Now, thirdly, he says, based upon this justification that he brings to us, that we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is like the third picture that he brings to us. It says that you belong. You're an heir. You're family. Why does it matter? This is really a pretty important question, and because it gets to kind of the root thing that all of us deal with, which is, why am I included? What makes me acceptable to God? And here, what he's saying is that we're included in the family of God for no other reason than that you are my son. You know, a child, when they're born, doesn't say, cha-ching, I've hit the lottery, thanks for bringing me into your house. It's just, no, you're a part of this family, this network, you've done nothing. But our desire for you is why you exist and why you're a part of this thing. And it's beautiful. And it's powerful to think of it this way. And the reality is that we're not natural born children of our Heavenly Father. We're adopted. He's chosen us to be his sons and daughters. And that adds, I think, another important layer to the thing. That no, we don't have a claim or a right to be in the family of God, but he is the one who's taken the initiative, and he is the one who's brought us in. And that brings us then to this kind of contemplation, this reflection, I think, is super helpful. J.I. Packer, in his important book, Knowing God, a book that I read every couple of years,
again and again. I've read it now, I don't know how many times. But he makes a very profound point right here where he says, our adoption as God's children is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher than even justification. So he's saying, justification, that's pretty good stuff, right? To be pardoned, not bad. But, he says, adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Why does God justify? Why does God pardon? It is so that we could become members of his family. That's why. It wasn't as though God pardons just so that we could have a bunch of totally acceptable people occupying eternity. No, he makes it so that people who are hostile to the moral reality of a perfect holy God could become acceptable so that they could enjoy the blessing of an intimate, eternal love relationship. That's what it's all about. God wants you around his table. He wants you to be a part of his family and all that that comes to represent. You know, some of us here are parents and we understand the power of this metaphor, this idea that God is Father. We understand that being a parent elicits from us our deepest sense of purpose, our deepest sense of connection, a bond that brings us into this person that we never knew before. All of a sudden, at their birth, they're the most important thing in our life. There is a kindness, a gentleness, a desire to see this little child thrive and be all that they are. These are things that God has for you. And I think that this is something that maybe we've grown up in families or whatever where we didn't quite get the note there, the memo on this whole father thing. Seemed like maybe it was a problem for us, perhaps an obstacle more than anything else. I kind of fit into that category. When I think of God as Father many, many years ago, I think, yikes, hide. And so God is calling on us to think of this in a fresh and different way. He's the Father who's demonstrated his great love in that he's provided for us everything we need to know him, to be fully embraced by him, to be like that, the father of that prodigal son who in coming to an end of himself and returning to the Father is embraced by the Father fully. He who was once dead is now alive. We must celebrate. Luke chapter 15 is about the joy of God that he has every time a wandering soul comes to their senses and returns to him and becomes that son or daughter. That's the heart of God, and that's what he has for us. You belong. You're a part. And so these things that Paul then is summarizing here, regeneration, rebirth, becoming alive to him, being justified or pardoned by him, and then having that important place around the master's table, the father's table, the father's household. These are the things that salvation means. And so, what do we do with that? Verse 8, he says, it's a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are things that are good and profitable for everyone. So now we come to this kind of parting ways here with the content of salvation. And it's like, okay, now what? What do we do with that? And the first thing he talks about is confidence. It's the spiritual fist pump. That's what he's talking about here. What could be more emblematic of a Christian who understands their regeneration, their justification, and their adoption than Tiger Woods winning the Masters yet again. It's an incredible picture of triumph, and we are triumphant. That is the attitude that we should walk away from this study with. Not some kind of a solemn, sullen, kind of introspective, okay, that's good to know. All right. But now, it's like, yeah! Amazing! I can't believe it, but it's true. That's what we're talking about. It matters. Why? Because confidence enables us to connect with God. If we have the confidence that these things are true with us, of us, it enables us to have something truly transformational happening between ourselves and God. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 3. He says, in Christ, we have bold and confident access through faith. Not entering the presence of God, averting our gaze. Oh, God, here I am again. You know, it's me. No. Bold and confident access to a Father who will withhold nothing that's for our good and for His glory. And so He calls on us to have this bold and confident attitude toward our relationship with God. So you look at yourself and you say, you know, I've been a really sucky child of God for these last, okay, let's be honest, you know, months. Months, you say? Years? Doesn't matter how long it's been. It makes no difference at all. That confident access that we have to God is as available to you now as it ever was at your best moment. So set aside the kind of guilt motivation and I suck narrative long enough to thank God for all that He has done for us. And that bold, confident access to this God is what changes our lives. It's that. It's when we say, I believe that these things are true of me. Not because I'm great, but because God is. And I believe that if what He says is true, that means that I go into the presence of God with my head held high as His son or daughter. And when we have that attitude toward our Christian life, and toward our Heavenly Father, that He is there. He is available. He wants us in His presence no matter what. That will have a profound effect on our lives. And confident Christians are compelling. There is nothing that speaks of the reality of God. Yeesh. More than awkward walking. More than a Christian who's in the habit of approaching a God with his God with confidence and gratitude and willing to just recognize the sweetness of that moment, the privilege of hearing from God, the privilege of Him placing issues in our lives before us, matters of conscience on our table, a pathway to what are my next steps moving forward with you. We're hearing from the God of the universe in our lives. We're taking steps that confirm the reality of that, which keeps us then going back confidently and boldly before the presence of God. And our lives become different. People sense it. We sense it. And there's a confidence that comes where you can just look at someone in the face and say, I don't know where you're at with God, but let me just tell you, He's changed my life. Let me just tell you, I know God. And I know that this is the God that you can know too. And people who are engaged with God in that way have a powerful, persuasive ability about them. Just regardless of what more is said and maybe the limitations of how you communicate, those are always going to be there. But this is the constant. This is the important thing. A confident ability to speak of the goodness of God that you know personally because you've been in his presence. And then lastly, he says, to be careful, he says, to engage in good deeds. And he qualifies that by saying, these are the things that are good and profitable for everyone. And this is, I want to just close on a really important note for us in the Christian community. And that is that we live just like the Cretans that Paul was writing to Titus about. We live before a watching world. And we have a mission to that world. And what we have to say, most of the time, if we're honest, is going right over people's heads. Jesus, what? Resurrection from the what? These kinds of questions seem to many outside to be just fanciful and hard to grasp. And so instead, we have to be able to see it first. Are you that kind of a person? Are you from, not Montana, Missouri? Are you a show me kind of person? Most people are. You can hear the blah, blah, blah all you want, but if it doesn't look like something important, then we miss that opportunity. The reality is, this letter has been about the connection between truth and transformation. The things that God has declared, and then what does it look like then for us to seize on those things and then allow God to change our lives by taking action. And that action, 8 times in 8 passages in this short letter, is all about what he's describing here, what's good and profitable for everyone. And this completes the package. It shows us what's important. People are asking, whether they are connecting with it consciously or not, they're asking, show me that my noble aspirations and my deep longings can be met. You talk about a gospel, a good news. Okay, what does that look like really? They're asking, not is your message true, as crucial as that is. They're asking, can I be one of you? And if we are insensitive to that question, we're mostly going to be talking to ourselves. As our culture, like the ancient world, drifts further and further from God's orbit, if we don't have a way to act in such a way that we are showing the message, we will be talking to ourselves. We've got to understand how vitally important this is, this notion of things that are good and profitable for everyone. What are we talking about specifically? We're talking first about the evidence of visible love. Jesus says, they'll know that you're my disciples and that you love one another. What does it mean? It means the ability to roll up my sleeves, set aside my interests, and meet your pressing needs, no matter who you are. No matter who you are, where you're from, what you've been up to. God doesn't set up barriers to his love. He moves towards everyone. He moves towards need. And as Christians, we have that opportunity to demonstrate the unselective love of God to a lost and broken world. We have the opportunity, by the power of God's Spirit working within us as Christians, to have relationships where there are bonds of true love that transcend all the places that our society is broken, along racial lines, along gender lines, along economic lines. And as we succeed and form bonds where the world around us is fractured, without answers. We're showing the gospel. We're showing that there is reason to hope. We're showing that those deep aspirations that I have to be loved, to be connected with people in a real way, in a community that affirms who I am and is able to where I'm able to play a vital role and have a connection with others and pursue things that matter together. We were designed for that. And in our world, we're bereft of that. So the longing and the reality in our culture of those things has led to a deep canyon called cynicism. And the only way to be able to speak to a cynical culture is to show the way, is to be able to show, yes, it's easy to be cynical. That's the easiest thing in the world to do, is to say, it all sucks. You know, it doesn't take a genius to come to that point. But it takes somebody very different to say, yeah, it all sucks, but God's at work. And here's how he's at work. And here's how the story ends. And to be able to show it through how we love one another, through families that are victorious in their ability to produce children that are secure and they know who they are and they're able to be generous and outwardly focused, and marriages that we're able to cooperate with one another. We're able to, you know, here's the thing. What is it that we need to succeed? To love people like one another. We need grace because you suck and so do I. And the only way for that suckitude not to come between us and destroy an intimate relationship is our ability to exercise grace. And that only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? So, those are the good things that are good and profitable for everyone. The demonstration of real love. And then, two, he says later in this passage, he talks about a costly compassion. He says in verse 14, we must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet, he calls, pressing needs. Pressing needs. You know, we live in an ocean of misery in our world. And nothing demonstrates the reality of God's love more than concerned Christians coming alongside our brothers and sisters, you know, where there is pain. And I just feel like this has to be said with clarity. We live in a culture where the best and most noble of people's aspirations are for justice and for fairness and things of that nature. I think that's good that we've kind of stumbled into that place as a culture. The world doesn't have the answers for the questions that it raises, but it raises the right questions. And what we are able to do is show compassion, costly compassion. This is a picture. There's a bit of a civil war going on right in that area, but our partners who live and work there have a whole network of house church, and thousands of people have fled their villages and have become refugees in this city. And what are they doing? Our partners are opening their homes. You can be family with us. These are people from different tribes. Some of these people have been the victims of violence by the tribal members of people that they're now embracing and bringing into their homes. They're showing the gracious, generous love of God. We're able to come alongside. We can help. We have been helping by providing food so that these families, poor as they are, can continue to be generous to their displaced neighbor. And that's showing the gospel. And people who were far from God are participating in this, and they're saying, why are you doing this? And they're able to say, because this is a demonstration of God's love for you, that's why. And people are responding to the good news in Jesus Christ. That same picture repeats itself again. in the city called Ouagadougou, in the center of Burkina Faso, in which our partners there are trying to deal with 1.5 million displaced people who are running from the north end of their country because the government has said, we can no longer protect you. Drop your everything you have, leave your businesses, leave your home, and flee. And they're coming to this city in which our partners have a network of house churches, and they're doing the same thing. They're opening their homes. Sometimes the very ethnic peoples who are forming militias and killing people in their tribal group, but they're doing it. And people who are far from God are seeing the grace of God, and they're becoming true believers in Jesus Christ in significant numbers. And our partners, even over the last couple of years, are just exploding in their house churches because they are showing the gospel. They're showing through what they're doing that the deep longings that people have can be met by God through Jesus Christ. And here's a taste of what that is. And this is what God is calling us to, locally, globally, to invest in a costly compassion, to invest in victorious love, to show the gospel. And when we have this powerful message that resonates with and it is at the seat of people's deepest longings in life, and we can show that this is no joke, it's real, that's where the church has its role in such a way that in the first century world, it overwhelmed the Roman Empire. Those who have overturned the world have come here. This is how we move forward as a church. This is how we move forward individually in our lives, in our families as Christians. What a great study the book of Titus is. Thank you, Lord, that you are driven by a love and kindness, that you look at our situation and act on the basis of mercy, and that you are so generous that you've held nothing back that we need. And because of those things, you've brought to us new life. You've brought us a pardon that as far as the east is from the west, so far our sins have been separated from us. You've brought us into your presence as your son or daughter. Lord, these are the things that we just deeply long for. We are created for these things. And we thank you, Lord, that you offer them to us freely in Jesus Christ. And so for our friends that we are interacting with here this evening, that we will be interacting with as family and friends over the next couple of weeks, the holidays, Lord, help us to live in such a way that people can see the truth of those things through how we engage, how we live together, how we move towards people. And just thank you that we are always just one prayer from a fundamental life change, just coming before you saying, Lord, be merciful to me on the basis of Christ. I want these things. That's really all you're asking for us. And so we thank you for the beauty, the simplicity of the Christian message and of knowing you, and we thank you for the community that you've brought together here to live this out. And so we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.